We're going to look today at those who questioned authority. And questioning authority is something that we've all done, and we all do to some extent now. I really don't envy our Prime Minister at the moment, and we should be praying for her. You see pictures of her stood there in various houses and in the middle, and the people on the opposite bench are against her, and the people behind her are against her as well, and questioning authority. Sometimes it's right to question authority, isn't it? There is a healthcare assistant that I know of in the hospital. Now, in the sort of hierarchy of how hospitals work, you have people like me and the cleaners, and then you have next up are the healthcare assistants, and then you have the nurses and various nurses and doctors, etc. So a healthcare assistant is, she's got a valuable role to play, but remember where she is. Anyway, this healthcare assistant is known as the matron, because what she says, you better listen to, and she'll put a foot down, and she'll tell you to do things, and you step back and think, hold on, who's in charge? Sometimes it's right to question authority. Other times it's wrong. You know, for our parents, if we're children and we're under their care still in their home, parents' word goes, unless it's opposed to what God says. But questioning authority, this is something that the religious leaders and the civil leaders came to Jesus to do in Mark chapter 11. What has just happened? Well, remember back, we're now on Tuesday of Holy Week, as it's called by many. But on the day previous, Jesus had gone into the temple. And what had he done? He'd cleansed it. So he tipped over the tables and the money changers. He kicked over the stools of those who were selling the doves. He'd driven out those who were buying and selling, and stopped people from taking shortcuts and disrespecting the temple. And he'd put a few people out, and he'd trodden on a few toes. And what had happened overnight, as he had gone away back into Bethany, where he was staying, is these people that we see in Mark 11, verse 27, had been conspiring. And it says in Mark 11, 27, then they came again to Jerusalem. That's Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? They'd been annoyed by what Jesus had done. He'd challenged them. He'd done away with those things that they were making profit from, through buying and selling in the temple. And they'd stewed over it all night. If you know the story of Esther, there's a man in that story called Haman. And Haman is very high up in the king's hierarchy. And he gives this command that when people see him, they've got to bow down to him. One man called Mordecai does not do that because he's a God-fearing Jew. Now, Haman sees Mordecai and he is really peeved when he doesn't bow down to him. And he goes back and he cries to his missus and his family that have got over staying. And he's stewing over what's happened. How dare he do that? Well, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders were doing exactly the same thing. They were stewing over what Jesus had done. They were thinking, how can we put an end to this man? They'd thought all night, and they'd come up with this, what they thought was a very tricky question that would put him in a difficult position. But it's interesting, these three types of people that are mentioned, who are they? They're the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priests are Sadducees. They are a religious party, the wealthy, and they're quite liberal. Where on the other hand, you have these folks called the scribes. They're mostly of the, they're mostly of the Pharisees. They're sort of middle class, but they are ultra strict on the other hand. And the elders, who are more civil leaders. But these people who are totally different are coming together. Why? Because they have a common enemy in Christ. And they've got this tricky question. What is it? They said to him, as he's walking in the temple, and picture yourself there, There's crowds there. It's Passover time. Lots of people come to worship, to pray. And Jesus is there. He's walking and he's teaching as he goes. And then he's pulled up and somebody shouts up, "Excuse me, Rabbi." And they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" And then no doubt the person who said it sat back and went, "Huh, what do you think about that?" Because in saying that, what they think is that they've put Jesus in a very difficult position. What they want to do in the temple of God is to get him, in their minds, to blaspheme. That is, to put himself on a par with God. They'd spent a whole night thinking this question. But Jesus answered and said to them, boom, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." These things meaning the cleansing of the temple and the things that he was teaching. What was Jesus' question back to these group of people? The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. One simple question that Jesus returned in an instant back to these men, and see what it did. Verse 31. They reasoned among themselves. It gives the idea of the disagreement. What shall we say? What do we do? They said, "If we say from heaven, John's baptism came from heaven, he had authority from God, then Jesus will say," verse 31, "why then didn't you believe him?" And you can see the logic of that. You know, if these Pharisees, who didn't believe John's message, said that John had his message straight from heaven, then Jesus will question, "Why didn't you believe him?" In effect, you're disbelieving God. So you think about this. But on the other hand, verse 32, they say, "If we say that John's baptism, his message, what he came to do, was just from men," in other words, he had a bright idea, it was all his doing, "they feared the people, for all those who were there in the temple, counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority," and there's that word that we're looking at, "I do these things." Just by way of application, think about this group of people. Their answer that they give will vary depending on what response they think they're going to get. Friends, we should never do that. And God help us to be those who, doesn't matter what company we're in or what we think the outcome might be, that we do what is right. But as we go on into chapter 12 now, it says that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. And this parable has something to do, something to teach those who were there. He began to speak to them in parables, Mark 12, verse 1. Read along with me. "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers," or tenants, farmers who he was hiring, "and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, this man who had gone into a far country sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers." It's right, isn't it? He's the one who owns it, and surely he should have some of the fruit, probably by way of the juice that is comes from the crushed grapes. But what did they do? These tenant farmers who the master had put over his farm, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And as the servant draws closer, maybe he's a little bit apprehensive. He knew what had happened to the first servant that had been sent. But what happens there? At him, they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Now, Stop right there, and if you were the man who owns this vineyard, and all you want is to get back that which belongs to you, those who've already been there, who've already been sent by you, have been beat up by the farmers that are looking after the vineyard, what are you going to do? If it was me, I'd say, well, we're going to kick them out straight away. But what does the master, the owner of the vineyard, do? Verse 4, he sent them another servant. Sorry, verse 5. And again, he sent another. And him, they killed. And many others beyond that, beating some and killing some. You get the impression that this man was patient, wasn't he? He was going to give them a chance. Like, okay, you didn't respond to the first group that I sent. I'll send you another. I'll send you another servant. Again and again. But verse 6 says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They were rubbing their hands. They thought, this man who owns a vineyard isn't able to touch us. We've sent his servants packing. We've got it sorted. And no doubt they were enjoying the fruit of the vine, the wine and the grapes. They're loving it. They're getting paid for it, and they're taking everything that was the master's. And then, just as they're thinking, well, who's he going to send? He's probably sent everybody. Somebody shouts from the tower that's been built in the vineyard, and they say, look, who is that? It's the owner's son. Now, I want you to imagine, in verse 1, where it says about the man planting the vineyard, I want you to imagine him there as he's drafting up the plants. He's got his son in mind. He knows, I'm not going to be around forever, but I'm going to build this that I can pass on to my son. So he plans it up with his son in mind, and then he and his son walk out together, and they walk through the different parts of the area that he owns, the plot that he's got, and then they pick out exactly where they're going to plant the vineyard. He and his son oversee the building of the tower and the digging of the wine vat. And imagine that the father puts his arm around the son and says, son, one day this is going to be yours. In verse 7, those tenant farmers know that this son who's coming now to say, hey, give us what is rightfully ours, if they can kill him, then who is that vineyard going to pass to? Well, they say, hey, the inheritance will be ours. So verse 8, they took him and killed the one son, the beloved son, and cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What would you do? You've killed all these, beaten and killed your servants, and now they've killed your son. Well, Jesus answers his own question and says, the owner will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. And back to the original audience, those three groups of people, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Why was this parable spoken against them? In what way was the parable spoken against them? Well, friends, a lot of us are familiar with this account in Scripture. Doesn't do us any harm to go over it again. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5, please. Isaiah 5. He's the first major prophet, Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And in Isaiah 5, I'd like us to read just the first few verses. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. And wouldn't you? You've used the best materials, you've chosen the best plot, you've fertilised it, you've built a whole garden around the vineyard. You would expect it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. In other words, sour and nasty ones that you definitely don't want to eat. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? He says what he will do to this vineyard. But then he identifies in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Can you see why Jesus spoke that parable and it was about them? The vine is a picture of Israel, using that passage in Isaiah. Now, what more could have been done for that vine? I don't know much about gardening. I was really pleased to have just clipped back a bush, and that was a huge accomplishment for me this week. But given what has been read there, the master couldn't have done anything better for his vineyard. All the conditions were in place. And I want you to think about Israel, this nation, about all the conditions that were in place for this nation, all the privileges that she had. Well, she had promises. She had promises through her father, if you like, Abraham, and going on down through. She had the law that was given to direct her through Moses. She had scripture that was penned first by Moses or Job and then various others. Promises regarding the Messiah to come. She had the protection of God. She would also have the Messiah who would come. Think about all those unique privileges. But did she bring forth that fruit that God was looking for? Well, what was the fruit? If you remember before, we considered what John the Baptist said, and he said, identified the fruit as repentance. But Jesus identifies it too as belief. As he queried then, why didn't Israel, or specifically these leaders, believe him when he spoke about John the Baptist? So that was the fruit that God was looking for. But did he get it? No. What happened in the story? Well, the response when God sent people to get that fruit was that the servants were what? Well, some were stoned. And we won't go there for time's sake, but in 2 Chronicles 24, you read about a prophet who God sent to Israel to warn them, and he was stoned because the people didn't like the message. What happened to some others? Well, they were beaten. And Jeremiah was one that was beaten in chapter 37 and verse 15. He was beaten and then thrown into prison and kept there because he said that the Babylonians were going to come and overtake Jerusalem. People didn't want to hear that. What about other servants that were sent in the story? Well, some were killed. And prophets that God sent to Israel were put to death at their own hand too. You read of one in Jeremiah 26, verse 20 to 23. And also, you think about that one who Jesus has already talked about, John the Baptist. He was put to death, wasn't he? By that nation that he was coming to preach to. And the result? Well, in the story, Jesus said, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? He's going to come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And God did that. There was a result and a consequence for Israel who rejected a Messiah. And you read about that in Romans chapter 9 through to 11. It's a little thing in brackets, in parentheses, where the Apostle Paul writes about Israel and God's dealings with the nation. But what I don't want us to do is to just read this as a story, think, I've got it. Jesus is condemning the religious leaders because he didn't believe in him. That's grace. Amen. Let's go home. Because all scripture is given for our admonition and for our teaching. Let's not relegate this to them only. Why do I say that? Well, in Romans 9, if you turn there, there's some application for us. Think about the nation of Israel and what they have blessed us with. There is no room for anti-Semitism within the church. It says that the Israelites, in Romans 9 verse 4, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Through Israel came all these blessings, and we can be not totally the fulfillers of those, but we can enter into some of the blessings of that through Israel. There is no room for anti-Semitism in the church. God has not done away totally with Israel. In Romans 11, if you turn over the page and look there, in verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? You know, if I was the owner of that vineyard, I probably would have killed those farmers. But God, who's not the owner of the vineyard but the world, and his vine dresser, so to speak, Israel, did those things for his prophets. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Or God forbid, no way. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. And Paul goes on to say, God has a future plan for Israel. He also goes on to say that we shouldn't look down on them and boast that, well, ha, fancy that for rejecting Christ. He says that, he compares them to an olive tree and says that if they, like natural olive branches, were taken away and we, like wild ones, put in, then we shouldn't think that we're so secure that God couldn't, in theory, take us away. We ought to be careful when we think we stand less before. And I'll emphasize again, there's no room for anti-Semitism within the church. But, as I said, what I don't want us to do is shut the book and say, amen, forget about it. Because, let's think about us. The religious leaders came and they were questioning Jesus' authority. What right do you have to cleanse the temple? What right do you have to do these, bring these teachings? What right do you have? And that word authority was used. I'm going to read you some scriptures that speak of the authority of the Son. And instead of turning there and maybe getting lost a bit as we turn, let me just read them to you. And think about what authority Jesus has. Mark 1:22, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' words had and have authority. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus had and had authority over the demonic realm. In John chapter 5 and verse 26. Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Jesus has the authority to bring judgment. He is and will be the judge. In John 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have the power and authority to take it again." Jesus has the authority over life and death. In Matthew 9, we read about the man who was let down through the ceiling, that story that we all love, on his bed. And Jesus used that to show that he's got authority over sickness, but also to forgive sins. That's the authority that Jesus has. In John 1, 12, John 1 says that Jesus came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. It's him who gives authority to become children of God, and he does that today. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him." And Jesus gives eternal life to as many as will receive him today, to us today, to those who listen, even now, today, as we respond in faith to what he's done for us. And it goes on. And in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus says, "What? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples in my name." You know, I had to just imagine the Father having his arm around the Son and planning the vineyard just the way that would be best for his Son. And all the details that we put in place. In Colossians, we read that the world was created through Jesus and for Jesus. Scale up the vineyard, the whole world, and scale up just planet Earth, like Nico read. What did we read about? We read about the stars and the planets and everything, didn't we? All of that was made for Jesus. The world is his inheritance. Friends, hold this in mind. And then, when God asks you to do something, what is your response? When those servants came in the vineyard, it said in, there's a very notable word in, where are we? Verse 2 of chapter 12. "At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit." Was he asking for it all? Was he wanting to strip the livelihood away from these people so that they wouldn't have anything to eat or drink? No, he was asking for some. And what God asks of us is not unreasonable. Even if he did ask everything of me, which he may well do, that would still not be unreasonable. Why? Because the world is his inheritance. Think about those vine dressers. They've been gifted that job. It wasn't theirs. Anything that they had, those grapes that they could eat, they were a gift. They were perks of the job, if you like. Any good thing I have and that you have is a gift from God. I'm just a steward over the thing that God's given me, over my time, which is valuable. And it's more, and I suppose I'm learning to find out that's more valuable than money, time. That is a gift that God has given us that we are stewards over. And if God asks for my time, then am I thinking he's unreasonable when he asks for it? No. Or my money, yeah, let's go there. That which is in my back pocket. Is it unreasonable that God asks for that? Am I, when I see a need and I feel my conscience like, you should give to that. Am I holding on to this and thinking, no. God, you're not going to convert my wallet as well. Friends, he is Lord over all and he has authority over all, including that. Over my words, and if he asks me to do something that might cause embarrassment, he has authority. He has right. He's not asking something unreasonable of me. He asks for some. And it reminds us of Romans chapter 12, doesn't it? Where Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Our God is reasonable. It's us who are unreasonable when we neglect to give what he asks. And how satisfying. This isn't something to beat us down, but how satisfying it is when we yield ourselves and that fruit that God asks to him. In that same book, Colossians, I'd like to read a verse to you and then we'll draw to a close. Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And think about that at Christmas. All the fullness of the Godhead, at one point in time, that was contained in a single cell when Mary conceived. All the fullness of the Godhead in a single cell, let alone the baby, which was billions and billions of cells in the manger. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power or authority. We're complete in him. You know, when I think that I'm not going to give this to God because I'm going to lose out. Friends, we're complete in him. And when we give away to him, we find completeness. When I surrender to him, I'm giving away far less and he's going to return me in peace and in joy, knowing that I'm in the center of his will. We're complete in him, the head of all principality and power. So a question of authority. The Jews, they questioned Jesus' authority and there came that result. God took away that vineyard and actually this has allowed for salvation to come to someone like me. Someone whose granddad came from Bristol and I don't remember, well, don't even know further back than that, but I'm definitely a Gentile. I've got a big nose, but I don't think there's any... That isn't right, is it? I should have said that. I'm a Gentile. But, you know, there's no room for looking down on the nation of Israel, even though they may yet be in unbelief, because God is going to draw them back. They are still his children. But also, his authority over me, knowing that he's made everything, the world is his inheritance. Nothing he asks of me is unreasonable. He gave his everything for us, so surely I can give those little things he asks to him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily was contained in a single cell that, yes, grew into a child, but we know that child was born to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. What he gave was a perfect life that was, even though it was in the world, wasn't stained by the world in its sin, didn't react. You know, if that was me, even with the Jews, I would kick off, but Jesus didn't react in a sinful way. He was tested in every way, but he didn't sin. And so he could give himself as a proper substitution for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he could bring us to God. What he gave was his everything. For someone like me, someone like you. He has authority to ask. May I not question that? We're going to draw to a close there.